Did you know that human thigh bones are stronger than concrete? Isn't that amazing? Did you know that 1/4 of the bones in your body are in your feet? Isn't that amazing? Did you know that you are born with over 300 bones in your body, but when you get to adulthood, you only have 206? Where'd they go? Isn't that amazing? Did you know that slugs have 4 noses? Isn't that amazing? Did you know, this is for the 11-year-olds among us. How old are you, Luke? All right, perfect, perfect. Did you know that giraffes clean out their ears with their 21-inch tongues? Isn't that amazing? According to statistics gathered by the end of 2003, so these are obviously very old and outdated, by that time, more than 11,000 people visited a tortilla chip purported to have the face of Jesus burned into it. Isn't that amazing? We are easily amazed at the meaningless and the trivial, are we not? How much more to be amazed at that which is truly amazing? Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, God coming to this earth and placing himself in a human body. And everywhere he went, he reached out and touched other people as the divine one. He was the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, and now he was walking on earth. Everywhere he went, every person he touched, he reached out and touched them with the divine. Isn't that amazing? Every word that he uttered was the word of the divine. And the scripture talks repeatedly of how amazed people were to see the work of God in their midst, to hear the words of God in their midst. There's one particular Greek word in the New Testament that is used, translated, amazed. It's the Greek word thaumazo. Thaumazo means to wonder, to marvel, to be astonished, to be surprised, to be amazed. I put in your notes just a handful of times that it shows up in the Gospels. In Matthew 8:27, Jesus calms a raging storm while in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. He calms that storm with simply a word of rebuke. And the scriptures say the disciples were amazed. The parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, verse 51, translates the same Greek word, utterly astonished. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus forgives a paralyzed man and then proves his authority to forgive sin by healing the paralytic. Verse 8 of chapter 9, the crowds were awestruck. In the same chapter, Jesus made a mute, demon-possessed man completely well, healed, made whole, and was able to speak. The crowds went nuts. Same Greek word, thaumazo, shows up. And they added this comment. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Ever. In summary fashion, Matthew records in chapter 15, verse 31, "So the crowd marveled as they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." Further, at the hearing of the words from Jesus' lips, as he frequently taught and preached in the synagogues, in the temple, the Jews were dumbfounded with amazement. Using the same Greek word we read in John 7, the Jews were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" Same Greek word shows up in Luke chapter 24, when Peter goes to the tomb where they laid the body of Jesus. He sticks his head inside and saw nothing but grave clothes. Luke reports, Peter was amazed. Later in the chapter, when Jesus meets up with the disciples, Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, meets up with them, and they were amazed, dumbfounded, completely beside themselves, speechless. We expect that from Jesus. He is none other than God Himself. Wherever He went, whoever He spoke with, whatever He did, it had the fingerprints of the divine all over it. We would expect amazement from Jesus. Whatever He did, whatever He said, wherever He went. But the same Greek word, thaumazo, shows up on two other occasions. This time, not with other people being amazed at Jesus, but when Jesus Himself was thaumazo. When Jesus Himself was amazed. What possibly could amaze Jesus Himself? He knows all things. He is able to see into the mind of every person and discern their motives and their thoughts. He knows the beginning from the end. What possibly could amaze Him? In Mark chapter 6, we find the record in that particular gospel of when Jesus preached in His hometown of Nazareth. Now, these people, they're gathered in the synagogue to hear Jesus preach, watched Him grow up. They knew His character. They knew it was flawless. They knew it was perfect. It was pristine. They could put their finger on no black mark in His life. And now, having received Him into their community, and He was about to speak, His reputation preceded them, and they knew of all of the thousands of people He had healed up to that time. No doubt they knew some of them personally. They had heard of His working. They had heard of His might. They had heard of His authority. And now, as He got up to speak, He read the Scriptures and explained them to them in ways that amazed them. They were astonished. And yet, they rejected Him. As a matter of fact, they wanted to kill Him. And in Mark chapter 6, verse 6, we read this. And Jesus thaumazoed at their unbelief. Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. They had so much light given to them. The light of the Old Testament. The light of all of the prophetic truth. And now Messiah Himself was standing in their presence. And they didn't believe. so many opportunities. So much light had been given to them. And that they rejected it. They continued and they persisted in their rejecting of it. And Jesus was amazed. The second time that that particular word shows up in reference to Jesus is in our text this morning. We're studying through the Gospel of Luke. And in the 7th chapter, we read these words, beginning at verse 1. When he, that is Jesus, had completed all his discourse, in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion's slave, who was highly regarded by him, was sick and about to die. When he heard about Jesus, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of his slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him, for he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue." Now Jesus started on his way with them, and when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to another slave, 'Do this,' and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he thaumazoed. He marveled. And turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. This is a wonderful story about this man that the Jews would have, many Jews would have written off. And that Jesus marveled at this man, marveled, stood amazed at his great faith. Now, before we get into the text, let me make one comment. We all live in a context. We all have a set of circumstances surrounding our life. And each person's context, each person's circumstances are different from the next. And there are different layers of that context. For example, if we were to look at Jesus coming to earth, we would say in the large context, it was God the Father who sent God the Son to earth in order to win our redemption. In a smaller concentric circle, we could say that Jesus came to this earth in the first century. In a still smaller circle, we could say that Jesus came in the context of one young couple who was betrothed and not yet married. Your circumstances, your context will have different concentric circles. You have a big role to play in God's redemptive purposes. And you have a role to play in this particular country, in this particular state, in this particular city, in this particular church. You have a role to play. You have a context, a set of circumstances in your family, in your marriage, if you're married, with your parents. Now, here's what's important. How I respond to my given set of circumstances Is my expression of faith or of the lack of? Let's look at the context in which this centurion lived. Let's start with the obvious. He was a soldier. Now, every soldier of every army that has ever been on planet Earth is taught two things. Every soldier is taught to kill and destroy. That's what soldiers do. They may do other things, but that is what they are trained to do. That affects a person's psyche. Those of you that are veterans and have gone through that whole process understand that well. But the scriptures tell us a little bit more. This man was not just a soldier, he was a centurion. Now, etymologically, the root of that word, the Latin root, is the same root from which we get our word century or centenarian, person who's 100 years old. It all refers to that number of 100. And a centurion was a soldier who had underneath him about 100 soldiers. I'm told that that was the highest rank of a non-commissioned officer. A person became a centurion because they were battlefield tested and they kept standing. These were the men who rose up through the ranks having been a plebe, a regular soldier, if you will, and because of their faithfulness, because of their obedience to authority, because of their bravery, because of their courage, because of their physical strength and stamina, they rose to a position of authority in the Roman army. To put it in other words, a centurion was a soldier's soldier. A centurion was a man's man. A centurion was a man to be followed and who was followed, who proved himself on the battlefield that he was worthy of a man's trust. He had to be a man of character. He had to be a man of integrity. He had to be a man who understood duty. He was obedient to authority. That's this man, this centurion. But he was more than just a fighting machine. He was heart and mind and will and soul. He had that intangible part of his being. Now, he was a soldier and he was a centurion, but he was a Roman soldier centurion, which means that he came with a Roman mindset, a Roman worldview. He thought like a Roman. He acted like a Roman. He was raised in a particular language, a particular culture, a particular context. He embraced that. From his youth, he was a Roman. Now, the Jews would have said that man was a Gentile, or that man was a pagan. And he would have been brought up embracing the entire Roman pantheon of gods and goddesses. But something happened in this man's life. Something happened. There was a change. There was a transformation. There was a conversion where in his heart and his mind and his soul and his will, he was not a Roman anymore. He was something else. He was one who, according to verse 5, he was one who loved the Jews. And he loved the worship of the Jews. The Jewish people saw this. They recognized that. They applauded that. They were in deep appreciation of the fact that this man was not just a Roman soldier. He was a God-fearer. Now let me define that. We read of another Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, who was also a God-fearer. Now, in order to become a convert to Judaism, that potential convert had to do three things. First, he had to confess with his mouth, believe in his heart, and obey with his will the Old Testament law. He had to renounce the pantheon of gods and embrace the one true God. He had to have faith in Yahweh. It had to be demonstrated in the obedience of his life to Mosaic law. That was step number one. Step number two, he had to be baptized into Judaism. And thirdly, he had to take on the sign of Judaism, namely, circumcision. Now, a God-fearer was a convert who did the first two, but didn't choose to do the third. You tracking with me? He believed in his heart. He confessed with his mouth. He demonstrated obedience to Mosaic law. He loved Yahweh. He was even baptized. But he was not circumcised. That's this centurion. He was a God-fearer. The Jews appreciated his work. For he loved the nation and built their synagogue. Second page of your notes, I ask the question, how do we know that he was a Jewish convert? Well, there's two things here in the text that tell us that this man was redeemed, changed, transformed, converted. It says in verse 2 that he had a slave. Now, before I go further, let me say this first. The Romans, when they conquered people, made those conquered people their slaves. They took them as property, and those people could be put into their service, or they could sell them to other people that they be slaves. And those people, coming from some other homeland, imported into Roman society, may have been very well educated. They may have been landowners, may have been business owners back in the homeland. But now they were slaves, and as slaves, they had no rights. And there were some slave owners who took advantage of that, treated them exactly like property, and when they no longer served a useful purpose, killed them, removed them, sold them. That was the norm. Well, this centurion had a slave. And we see in verse 2 how he treated this slave. Before we get to that, let me point out in verse 7 that this slave is called a servant. You see that word? If you look at the footnote, if you have the NAS translation, you can look at the footnote. You'll see that the word servant there could also be translated boy or child. This slave of this particular centurion was a slave boy. Now, if a grown-up man has no rights, no legal rights, if he is but a piece of property to be bought, sold, traded, used, abused, then what of a boy? Even less so, did he have any rights? And yet this centurion treated him differently. Verse 2, it says that he had a high regard for him. In other words, the centurion treated this particular slave boy as precious, as valuable. As a human being, he was valuable. So we know that there's something different, something dramatically different in this man because of the way he treated slaves, particularly this slave that was in his household. Now, the second way that we know that this man was different, that he was indeed a converted person, is by the way that he treated the Jews. For he loved the Jewish people, he loved their worship. It says in verse 5 that he built the Jews their synagogue. What does that mean, that he built their synagogue? Well, it could be that in his position in the Roman order of things, that he lobbied for them to get all of their permits so that they could build. It could also be that this centurion was a wealthy man, and he financed the building of this said synagogue. It could also be that having soldiers underneath them in their days off or when they had nothing else to do, he enlisted their muscle to split timber or maybe to put mortar between the bricks. In some manner or fashion, he invested time, effort, money, resources to further the community of God's people and the preaching of God's word in the synagogue. This is a changed man. This is a transformed man. Now, the scripture tells us, verse 2, that when this sick was slave, when this slave was sick, whom he had regard for, who was about to die, he had compassion on this slave and he wanted to do something about it. And so he called on the phone, probably a cell phone, he called on the phone some Jewish elders, it says in verse 3, and he asked them for a favor. He said, would you go and talk to Jesus about my slave boy? It says in verse 3, when he heard about Jesus. Now, what exactly does that mean? Does it mean when he heard about the person of Jesus? I doubt it. For this reason, this is a man who is wise, astute, keenly aware of her circumstances. You cannot survive in battle without those kinds of instincts, without those kinds of skills. He was very astute about what was going on. He had heard about the person of Jesus. What was new to him is he heard about the presence of Jesus in his hometown. It was because he had heard that this Jesus, who he had previously known to be a miracle-working healer, he heard about this man, and because he was now in his hometown, he said, guys, can you do me a favor? Would you please go ask Jesus if he'd be so kind to come to my house and heal my slave boy? These Jewish elders knew the urgency of the hour. They knew that time was of essence. They knew of the character of this man. They knew about the conversion of this man. They knew about the commitments this man had made to them, to their community, to their synagogue. And they said, you betcha, buddy. They were out the door, lickety-split, and made a beeline to find Jesus. And when they found him, it says in verse 4 that they earnestly implored Jesus. He is worthy for you to grant this to him. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. Question. Why didn't the centurion go himself and ask Jesus? If you were to read the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, it tells us, it reads as though he is there firsthand. When we put the two together, we find out that these Jewish elders are so faithful in communicating the message to Jesus from the centurion that it is as though the centurion was there himself. But he sent the Jewish elders in his stead. Why? We might be tempted to think that the centurion was reasoning this way. I'm a soldier. I'm trained to kill people. Jesus is anything like me. Jesus is a holy man. He's a rabbi. He is a teacher par excellence. I will have a better chance of getting my message heard if it's delivered by somebody who is also a religious leader. Somebody who's kind of on equal footing with Jesus. So I'll send the religious leaders that I know to this religious leader, Jesus, and maybe he will be persuaded to come to my house and heal my slave boy. No, that is not how it went. And the reason why we know that is because of what happens in the subsequent verses. It says in verse 6, Jesus started on his way with them. Okay, so Jesus listens to the religious leaders. He hears what hears what they have to say. He understands time is of essence. He turns to the left, maybe to the right. We don't know where the centurion lives, but he was headed for the centurion's house while he is on his way. Not far from the house, it says in the middle of verse 6. The centurion sent friends. Oh, this is another group of people. So now he has first sent the religious leaders. He had to call them on the phone. But now he's got some friends that are right there in the house with them. The slave boy is on the bed right beside them. And he sends these friends to Jesus. What does he say? Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Why is it that the centurion sent the religious leaders? Why is it that he sent the friends? For the same reason. This man realized he was a sinner. And he realized Jesus was not. He realized Jesus was rich in holiness, righteousness. And he was a spiritual pauper. He understood he was spiritually bankrupt. He had nothing to offer Jesus. He felt embarrassed because of his sin. And so he sent these religious leaders. And then he sent some friends. And he said, no, you don't have to do this. All you have to do is speak the word. I understand how this chain of command stuff works, Jesus. I know it well. All you need to do is say, be healed, and he will be healed. Verse 9, when Jesus heard this, that is, when he heard the report by the friends speaking the words of the centurion, that they were commissioned to speak, When he heard those words, he marveled, stood amazed. Let's talk about the context of this before we finish the story. Your Bible begins this chapter with a number 7 in front of it, does it not? But when Luke wrote his gospel account, it didn't have any break there at what we call chapter 7. It simply flowed from chapter 6 into chapter 7. Now, the historical context of this story that we read in what we call chapter 7 begins in verse 7, saying, when he had completed all his discourse, speaking of what we talked about for the last couple of months in chapter 6, when he had completed all his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. What do we know about Capernaum? Well, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, we find out that Jesus lived in Nazareth. They rejected him, and he changed his address. What was his new hometown? Capernaum. He moved his headquarters from Nazareth to Capernaum. That was his headquarters. That was his home. Now, you would expect that because that was his home, that was his headquarters, he's going to spend a little more time in that city, right? And he does. And just because he's there in town more frequently, people see him doing what he as Messiah was wont to do. Heal people. Relieve them of their stress, their disease. Raise the dead. Forgive sin. And these people in Capernaum saw with regularity. Now the immediately preceding set of verses, what we call the Sermon on the Mount, took place in the hills above the city of Capernaum. So when Jesus was done preaching that particular, sermon, he went down the hill into town. And this particular circumstance, this particular story, providentially, took place immediately after the preaching of the Sermon on the Mount. So in its context, Jesus is illustrating his sermon. Here is this man, happens to be a Gentile, happens to be a soldier, happens to be a centurion. Here is this man who dared believe Messiah. And this is the one who embodied the values of the Sermon on the Mount that we've been talking about for weeks. This is a man who understood he was poor in spirit. This is a man who understood that he was not righteous. Indeed, he repented of his sin and was looking for the righteousness God would provide. This is a man who did good. This is a man who loved others. This is a man who lent of himself, gave of himself freely for the good and the benefit of other people. This centurion was a picture of one who was living the Sermon on the Mount. Now, let's go back to the end of the story. Why? Why was Jesus amazed that there's a Gentile who believes? Ruth was a Gentile. She believed. Rahab was a Gentile. She believed. There's lots of Gentiles that have believed. I'm a Gentile. Is Jesus amazed by my faith? Is Jesus amazed by your faith? He was amazed at the faith of this man. Why? It has to do with the context. The context in which he was living. This centurion was on assignment by the Roman government to live in Capernaum, serving on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee on Rome's behalf to keep peace in that part of the world. That was how he came in contact with the light of the truth of the Scriptures. But he hadn't been raised with that. He had been raised with all kinds of other pantheistic things. But in light of the truth, the light that he had been given, he jettisoned all that stuff from his past. And he embraced the one God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. The one God of the Old Testament who had identified himself by name as Yahweh. This man responded positively with faith given the light he had received. What about his neighbors? All those people in Capernaum. Those people that saw with regularity all of the works of Jesus. Heard with regularity the words of Jesus. And all of the stories of when Jesus was out traveling here and there came back to Capernaum and they heard all of those. And if that weren't enough, they had the light of Moses and the light of the prophets. They had been raised with that all of their life. How are they going to respond? That's the key. How are they going to respond to the light that they had been given? I want you to turn over to Matthew chapter 11 and we'll see how they responded. We see some stinging rebuke coming from the lips of Jesus for these people in Capernaum. Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. And he, that is Jesus, began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So the context in which this centurion lived there in the city of Capernaum, he was living amidst a people who had great access to the light of Scripture and the light of the truth. Messiah himself lived there. And yet, they rejected him. To borrow an image from the design world, they were like a black piece of paper. They were like to use another image, they were like a black hole. Always sucking in things, sucking in light, but you saw no result from it. Nothing but darkness. And here was the centurion. A Gentile. A pagan. A soldier who's trying to kill people. Here was this centurion who believed. He was like white type on black paper. The contrast was stark. And that's why Jesus was amazed. Because of the contrast between the light of his great faith in the context of their lack of faith. Now let me draw a point of application here. The circumstances, the context of your life, when it is smooth, easy, comfortable, enjoyable. We might liken that, to go back to my graphics design illustration, we might liken that to light gray paper. Life's pretty good, pretty easy, not too many bumps. Well, that white type of your faith doesn't show up with a striking contrast, as if the paper were black. Right? It's when your circumstances are dark, when your circumstances are difficult, when your circumstances are painful, when your circumstances are pressing. That's when your faith is more contrasted. That's when your faith is more evident, more prominently displayed. For this centurion, the blackness was the context, the circumstances of where he was living, and the unbelief of the people around him. And his faith stood out in contrast to their lack of faith. For you, your faith will be most perfectly revealed. It will be most striking. It will be most revealed. It will be most startling in the context of dark, difficult, painful, terrible, horrible, no good, very bad circumstances. When you are there, in that kind of a context, that's when your faith, if you respond with faith, that's when your Lord will be amazed at your faith. Because it will be standing in stark contrast. You're going to trust Him in the midst of all of this blackness around. All of that darkness. That's when Jesus is amazed. Trust Him, my friends, even when you can't see. Even when it's darkest. Let's pray. Father, we will love you in life. We will love you in death. For there is no other being, no other power, no other authority that can claim our allegiance like you can. You have shown us great mercy in Christ. We pray you would see, in turn, our response of faith, no matter what. It's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.